Well, welcome. Again, I'm John. Good to be with you all today. Fun, isn't it? I love this day. Such a great experiential kind of thing, you know, remembering the Palm Sunday of long ago. We're continuing a series that has taken us through Lent, and that series will conclude next Sunday on Easter Sunday, the big conclusion of Lent. And the series is titled, In His Own Words. It's looking at the I Am statements of Jesus. And throughout the series, I've been kind of calling us back to that field trip that Jesus took his disciples on. He took them to the city Caesarea Philippi, which was known for all its different varieties of worship. There was a temple of Pan there, Greek gods, a temple to Caesar. You could go there and find almost anything you wanted on the spiritual smorgasbord of life, options for worship. And I believe Jesus took his disciples to that town to ask them a very specific question. He took them there and he asked his disciples, hey, who do people say I am? And they answered. And then he kind of turned to them and said, but what about you? Who do you say I am? I take that to mean, with that backdrop of that town, right? I take that to mean Jesus asking them, do you think I'm just one of these many religious options from which you can pick to build yourself a spiritual life? Or might there be something categorically different happening here? But what about you? Who do you say I am? So when we start to talk about that, who do we say Jesus is? We can't just assume that we know the answer, and we certainly shouldn't just parrot what someone else has said. If we want to know who Jesus is, we should look at what he said about himself. And he made these profound statements, the I Am statements. There are seven of them. And today we're looking at the statement, I am the way and the truth and the life. These statements help us answer that question Jesus asked, who do you say I am, with clarity and confidence. So let's listen to the scripture for the day.
Our scripture today comes from John 14, verses 1 to 7. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms in it. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will take you back to be with me so that you may be in the place where I am. You know the place to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how do we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Thanks, Andy. There's an old saying in kind of reading the Bible and seeking to understand what it means, interpreting scripture, that a text taken out of context is a pretext. Meaning, like, you got to look at what was going on, and you got to kind of wrap your mind around the bigger picture before you think you know what was being said. That is very much the case in this passage of scripture. To understand what Jesus meant by all this, we need to think about the context. And that all is explained in chapter 13, the chapter just prior to this, of course. That tells the story of Jesus having dinner with his 12 disciples. And it was during that dinner that Jesus arose and took off his outer garment and wrapped a servant's towel around his waist and knelt down and washed his disciples' feet, kind of just blowing their minds, right? And then he talked about what he had done for them and what that meant. And right after that, he went on to tell them that one of the 12 seated there who had just experienced that foot washing would go on to betray him. Here's what he said. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. So you gotta imagine your way into the moment, right? Don't just read the words and let them glide on by. Stop, think, smell the smells, try to feel the feels, try to get a vibe. What's the emotional vibe in the room? His disciples stared at one another. Like, that's the vibe. It was a bombshell revelation. Right after Jesus had so humbled himself by washing their feet, he tells them that one of them will betray him. You know, John kind of leans over and asks Jesus who it would be. Jesus tells him it was going to be Judas. Not long after that, Judas left the dinner gathering. Jesus did a little more teaching after that that included this line, "Where I am going, you cannot come." It's kind of cryptic, right? Peter wondered about it. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't we follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. What? It's another bombshell revelation. I mean, you have to feel this, right, to understand this passage. The disciples just learned that one of their closest friends, one of the 12, a true insider, would become a traitor, betray Jesus and them. Then Jesus said that Peter, you know, strong, solid, confident Peter, one of the 3 in whom Jesus invested the most, would deny Jesus. I mean, the wheels aren't just coming off the bus. The wheels are off the bus, and the bus has skidded to a halt on the highway. Like, it had to feel like everything was coming completely undone. Like, what is going on here? And little did they know, this was just the beginning of that feeling. Jesus' words caused Peter to go silent. In John's gospel, Peter doesn't utter another word until the first words of his first denial. The disciples were now 11 in number. They were stunned and troubled to the core, sitting around that table, speechless, staring at one another, like, what? And it was in that moment, into that space, that Jesus spoke the words we heard read this morning. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, at first blush, it's kind of like, come on, Jesus, what do you mean, don't let our hearts be troubled? You just blew up our day. The whole thing we thought we were doing here. How could we possibly not be troubled after you delivered news like that? But the beautiful thing about this is that Jesus is not giving them what they think they need. He is providing them what they actually need. It's a way forward in life, right? And he says, Jesus said, "Believe also in me." Did you catch that? You believe in God, believe also in me. You trust God, trust me too. Take your eyes off yourselves and your circumstances and look to me. God is real, God is trustworthy. I am real, I am trustworthy, said Jesus. The implied message is that the response to a troubled heart or difficult circumstance is to trust Jesus. And then in the context of the passage, Jesus goes on to explain why we can trust him. Did you see this? "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. you know the way to the place where I am going. Right? We can trust Jesus because he tells the truth. I mean, did you catch the question he asked them in this? If that were not so, would I have told you? You know, I don't see how we can take that to mean anything other than Jesus looking at his disciples and saying something like this: hey, y'all, you know me. I'm a truth teller. You've been with me. You know that I tell the truth. Would I tell you something if it wasn't true? To which they would internally answer, well, of course not. Of course you wouldn't say that if it's not true. He says that he'll come and take them to be with him. And then that another cryptic phrase, you know the way to the place where I'm going, which prompts Thomas to say, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? To which Jesus responds with the I am statement for the day. I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, as Christians, we often look to this verse when we talk about the uniqueness of the Christian faith or the exclusive claims of Jesus. And there's really no getting around that if you take the Bible seriously. Jesus' words were exclusive, not in the sense that they excluded people, but in the sense that they exclude any other way of being reconciled to God. And there's a lot to talk about there. That's the heart of the gospel. What Jesus did for us was a substitution, doing something that we could not do for ourselves. That's the reason that there's no other way, because nobody else could do what he did. So his words were exclusive. I mean, he clarified this in the second half of verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way to be reconciled to God, and that's the way that God provided. That's what we understand Jesus to have been teaching. And we do have to grapple with that claim because there's really no gray area in there. This is one of those either or kinds of things. It is either true or it is not. You know, it's not the kind of statement that can be partially true or true for some people and not true for other people. And what Jesus said is either true or not. We just have to wrestle with that. It kind of forces exploration and decision if we take his claim seriously. But that's another message, right? For today, the context into which Jesus spoke these words, right, we're remembering that. The disciples were stunned and troubled by what Jesus had just said. They didn't know which way to go. And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way. In this sense, Jesus is giving them and us, I believe, directions. Not just what to do, but which way to go. Right? This is the way as direction. And that's the invitation of Jesus, to walk in his way. And evidently, this language got such traction in the ancient world that the early Christian movement was called the Way. Remember this? The first reference is in Acts 9. Meanwhile, Saul, who would later become Paul, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the Way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. The Way. The way forward from here, the way forward from wherever you are right now, personally, is Jesus. Now, that's pretty conceptual and theoretical. Like, what does that actually mean? You know, one side of that is, you know, when we struggle trying to discern God's specific will for us, sometimes we wonder, I do not know whether God wants you to go to Costco or Target. No idea. I do know that when you're at either Costco or Target, that the Lord wants you to be present there with the same mindset as Christ Jesus. I don't know whether the Lord wants you to take this job or that job. That's not to say that the Lord doesn't clearly direct us in that way sometimes. Sometimes God makes that very clear. You got to take this step. So the Lord does that. Sometimes, in those kinds of decisions of life, I wonder if God is just saying, which would you like? Both are good, as long as you show up as Jesus wherever you are. Right? I don't know which job, but I do know that in any place of work, we ought to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, we ought to consider others above ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of the others. We know that that's God's will. You kind of get it. The way forward from here is Jesus and the Jesus way. The way forward from here is Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, and he said, I am the truth. If you've been around Fifth Church long enough, you probably remember this, the donut story from seminary that I've shared. You remember, it has stuck in some people's minds. There was an Old Testament professor there who was a kind of a spicy guy. He liked to mess with us by throwing us loaded questions right at the beginning of class. And one of the things he said to me after a chapel service in the donut and coffee line, as I was reaching for a jelly-filled donut, he leaned in and said, hey, John, that thing's making promises it can't keep. And I laughed, but he was like totally stone-faced. And he's right. It is making promises it can't keep, right? This is that professor at the beginning of a class. We walk in, get seated, and he steps up and he says, okay, so is there such a thing as absolute truth? Most of my seminary classmates had just graduated from college. I was about 30 at that time, so I had a little bit more life experience, not a lot, but a little. And I kind of looked around, and everybody's hemming and hawing, like, I'm not raising my hand. I'm not answering that thing. I'm not touching that. So finally, I raised my hand, and I said, okay, I'll take the bait. Get the conversation started. Yes, there is such a thing as absolute truth. A big pause. Professor was about to say something. And then I said, his name is Jesus. And it was very clear that that was exactly what the professor wanted to talk about. I took a little pride in deflating his balloon. But it's a super important point, right? Our Western culture, at least in past generations, there's a lot of change happening now, but our Western culture in general has tended to think of truth as a concept out there somewhere. The kind of unspoken idea, at least, that came to my mind was, it's kind of like there's a magic book out there somewhere conceptually that has all of the right answers to everything, the truth book, and it's just out there, and one can assess whether oneself or others are in alignment with truth by whether they're saying the right answers that are in the truth book, right? But it seems Jesus presented a very different way to view the world. Where there is absolute truth, but rather than a distant concept out there, truth is a person. Can you just let that percolate for a little bit? Jesus said, I am the truth. Turns out, the truth is a person. Not just an abstract concept floating around out there somewhere. G.K. Chesterton was a British writer and philosopher. When he was challenged by one of his readers to state his Christian creed, he wrote his famous book titled Orthodoxy. It's a great book. It's a bit like eating 10 pounds of beef jerky, but it's a great book. It's really heavy. Chapter 3 is titled The Suicide of Thought. And it's all about this idea of trying to find truth, trying to pursue truth outside of any honest seeking after divine truth. He calls that attempt the suicide of thought. It's like, it just goes nowhere, right? The bigger point, truth is a person. Jesus is that person. Jesus is the truth. He said, I am the way. the truth, and the life. Just to reiterate, Jesus did not say, I know the way, I know the truth, I know the life. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And he spoke these words to his close friends at a moment when they needed reassurance and some semblance of peace in a world that felt like it was falling apart. If Jesus is the way, that means there's no other way, and that's the way we should go. We're invited to go. If Jesus is the truth, it means there's no better conceptual idea out there than the person of Jesus. If Jesus is the life, that means that what we're all looking for to satisfy that longing we know we can't seem to satisfy is found in Jesus. He is the life. Notice he didn't say, I am life. He said, I am the life. And if you've been part of this series throughout, you'll notice a reoccurring theme here. Sorry about that. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Literally, if you look at the original language, he said, I am the bread of the life. He said, I am the light of the life. And here he says, I am the life. The life, not just life. You know, biblically speaking, it is clear that there is a kind of life that parades around the world posing as the best option when in reality it is not. The Bible speaks of finding, quote, the life that is really life, as opposed to the one posing as real life. There's a proverb that kind of flips it and puts it in a negative way. There's a way that appears to be right, but in the end leads to death. A road that seems like the right road, the right path, the right way, but doesn't go anywhere good. You know, we read the Palm Sunday, I should say Kara read the Palm Sunday story so masterfully, thank you, Kara, at the beginning of the service today. I don't know how familiar you are with the stories of the Bible. Maybe that is a very familiar story to you. The picture is of Jesus riding on a donkey on the road that went down from the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley and up the slope to the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem. That's where that story took place. People were waving palm branches, laying their cloaks on the path, shouting, Hosanna in the highest! And we think we understand what all that meant. I mean, it sure looks like, sure feels like kind of a happy Jesus parade, right? Like, hey, yeah, it's like Santa at the end. Sweet. That was not, like, culturally, that's a complete misunderstanding. Waving a palm branch at that time in history in Jerusalem was a capital offense. You would be crucified for that. Because of the link to the Maccabean Rebellion, the palm branch was the national logo, and waving a palm branch had the meaning of, let's overthrow Rome right now. Rise up, let's take this place over. You know, Hosanna in the highest, same thing. That was a zealot cry, one of the sects of Judaism back then. That was, hey, we're going, hey, rally the troops. It's time. We're taking this town down. This was not a happy Jesus parade. It was a revolutionary march on the Capitol. That's what was going on here. We're going to kick the Romans out and take over. Or at least that's what the crowd thought was going on there. Right? The prophecy said that the Messiah would return to Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate. Hey, Mount of Olives, path, Kidron Valley, whoop, Eastern Gate's right there. The great golden gate, the Messiah's going to go right through there. Said he'd come riding on a donkey. Jesus is on a donkey. The gate's right there. This is the day. The whole crowd thought they understood. They were thinking, this is that. All that stuff from Scripture. This march is that prophecy being realized, and Jesus is about to take his rightful throne. But, and this is speculative now, because I think it's good speculation, because there's very little in the text about what happens after Jesus arrived in the city. You know, if it was the march to take over, you'd think, you know, bust the gates down, rally everybody, go to the praetorium and kick the Romans out. But it just has this kind of wah, wah, kind of like, what happened? The whole takeover march just dissipated in a moment, so we have to ask what happened. I like to think that Jesus got right up to that eastern gate on the donkey and was about to go through, and everybody's like, yeah, this is the time. And then he hung a right. And there's this little path outside the wall that went 200 yards up that way to one of the service entrances to Jerusalem back in that day, known as the Sheep Gate. The gate through which all of the sheep were herded who would be sacrificed at the Passover. I like to think Jesus did that and just went right through the Sheep Gate. It's another one of these things you can just feel, right? The whole crowd kind of like, wait, what? See, Jesus didn't arrive in Jerusalem that day as the Lion of Judah, ready to do battle with earthly enemies. Instead, he arrived as the Lamb of God, ready to be slain for the sin of the whole world, so that all people everywhere might come home to God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus said it, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Real life is found only in Jesus. Jesus is the life. I really believe that. I don't think it's just my opinion. Real life is found only in Jesus. If that is true, it means necessarily that whatever barrier you think is keeping you away from Jesus today is only a perceived barrier. We don't have to clean ourselves up before we turn to Jesus. We don't have to tidy up the house before we invite him in. We don't have to settle all the accounts before we hand him the books. The only thing we must do is admit our need of God and turn to Christ. That's it. So are you ready to do that today? Now, we come from a Christian tradition that tends to be really not pushy evangelistically, almost to the point probably where we miss the opportunity sometimes. Are you ready to do that today? Because you got to do that sometime. You're invited to do that. The Bible is full of wisdom when it says, today is the day of salvation. Today, this moment, it's not something to wait on. It's not a tomorrow thing. It's not a next week thing. It's not a when I get it all figured out thing. It's a now thing. Now. So I really don't know who these words are for, but I'm pretty sure that if they're for you, you know it. Because I know when I was being called by the Lord to faith, my heart rate got kind of elevated, and I was kind of like, whoa, what's going on? So if you're there, don't wait. Don't wait. The time is now. Admit your need and turn to Jesus. Pray with me, would you? Father, we thank you for the amazing things you've done for us. Thank you that you came in the person of Jesus, that you lived a perfect life, that you died on the cross as our substitute, taking our place, so that you would take all of our bad and we would get all of your good. It is just stunning to us, Lord. And I pray for all of the friends in the room today, anyone who's watching this online now or in the future, I pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit on us, and whatever barrier we feel like we have, that you would reveal to us that that really is just a perceived barrier, and that, in fact, you are inviting us to yourself right now. So God, we set aside our perceptions and what we think is a barrier, and we turn to you. We admit our need. We cannot figure it out on our own. Life is way too complicated. We know ourselves too well. We know the darkness in us, our propensity to do things that are wrong. We know our nature. We know that we need to be remade, not just to find a way to do bad less often. So we turn to you and we admit our need. God, we ask you to pour out your Spirit on us, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might walk in your way and learn from you. Father, for anyone for whom this might be the first time they're kind of turning to you in that way, I pray that you would surround and guard and protect them. I pray that you would provide everything that they need to know that this is a real thing, that you really are there and can be trusted. So make that clear by your Spirit, please, Lord. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have told us who you are. Thank you that we can know you, not just things about you. We thank you that you indeed are the way and the truth and the life. Guide us in that way and that truth and that life. We pray in your name. Amen.